I'm going to begin by reading from Luke chapter 10. A very familiar parable, probably one of the most well-known parables in the Bible. One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question. "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus replied, "What does the law of Moses say? Have you read it? How do you read it, rather?" The man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "Right," Jesus told him. "Do this, and you'll live." The man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, "Who's my neighbor?" And Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by the other side, on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along. And when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, "Take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here." "Now, which of these 3 would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits?" Jesus asked. The man replied, "The one who showed him mercy." Then Jesus said, "Yes, now go and do the same." Over the last number of months, I've shared with you this passion that we have as a leadership team to be a church who saturates our city with the love of God. Saturates our city is a part of saturating the nations with the love of God. I think you would all agree that our world is a mess right now. People are hurting. People are discouraged. People need hope. People need the love of God. But the glorious gospel that we preach and that we celebrate in this Christmas season is that God so loved the world that he sent his son Jesus into the world to save us. The world groans under the suffering and destruction that sin has brought into this world. But I'm so thankful that we have a God who cares, that we have a God who sees, that we have a God who reaches, that we have a God who comes near to us. Those great prophets announced about the coming of Jesus that one of his names would be Emmanuel, because he would be the God who is with us. And so we know that Jesus came and he joined us in our suffering and he preached good news and he comforted those who mourned and he healed people physically and he loved people unconditionally and he loved without discrimination and he made a way for us to be rescued from sin. It was the groans and the sufferings of man that caused the Father to send his Son. And it was the groans and sufferings of men that compelled Jesus to act with the compassion that he acted with. And you know that in Matthew 9, it says that Jesus traveled through all the towns and villages of the area, teaching in the synagogues, announcing the good news of the kingdom. And he healed every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And so he said to his disciples, "The harvest is great, but the workers are so few. So pray to the Lord who's in charge of the harvest that he would send more workers into his fields." Compassion and love moved Jesus to act. And it also is what moved Jesus to send us and to command us to go. I can tell you, church, that the greatest responsibility that I feel as a person is to respond to this call to go. And the greatest responsibility that I feel as a pastor is to lead you as a church into the fields that God has called us to go to. If you're a follower of Jesus, and if you love Jesus with all your heart, then there should be the same response in your heart and in my heart that was in Isaiah. When he heard God say, "Who will go for me?" The response of Isaiah was immediately to respond and say, "Lord, here I am, send me." And my passion is to see every member of our church, every member responding to this call, "Who will go for me?" by saying, "I'll go." That's what this phrase that we talk about all the time, "Live your call," is all about. It's about hearing the voice of God, catching his heart, using whatever God has given us to join him in his mission to seek and to save those who are lost. Every man and woman a minister, every home a hospital. We've just recently launched this Love Your Neighbor campaign that we're doing in this Christmas season as we push forward into this vision of saturating the city with the love of God. And I'm really excited just by the response that we've seen already from you as a congregation. But I thought in light of this campaign that I would spend a little bit of time this morning just looking at the story of the Good Samaritan. Because I believe that there are some aspects to this story that can really challenge us regarding God's heart to loving our neighbors and what that really means. I feel it's something that in light of what's going on in our world today, that we need to be challenged to look at more closely. The story begins with an expert in religious law standing up and having sort of a confrontation with Jesus. He was there to test him. He wants to challenge Jesus. And he asked Jesus what he needs to do to inherit eternal life, but he wasn't asking from a place of brokenness. He wasn't asking from a place of humility. He was testing him, the scriptures say. He's self-righteous. And Jesus skillfully responds to this question, as Jesus often did, by posing a question himself. "Well, you're an expert in the law. What does Moses say?" And of course, the man answers the law or the question perfectly. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself." He was 100% correct. If he could do it perfectly, he'd have eternal life. Jesus himself said that the whole law could be summed up in these two statements. And so Jesus agrees with the expert. He says, "You're right. Just do it and you'll live." But therein lies the problem. What does loving your neighbor really mean? Because if I have to do it to live, then I need to do it perfectly. And so the man, wanting to justify his actions, asks a very good question. "Who's my neighbor?" I think perhaps the man expected that he was doing great. I don't think he was concerned. But as the story unfolds, there are two things that become clear. The first one is that none of us can be justified by good works. None of us can love our neighbor the way God intends us to love our neighbor perfectly all the time. And love Jesus with all our heart, all our strength, all our mind, all the time. And ultimately, that's why Jesus told the story. This man needed a savior, as you and I do. The second thing is that loving our neighbors means something different to God than it usually does to us. Which leads me to the first point I want to make this morning about loving our neighbors. If we are truly going to love our neighbors well, then the first thing that we need to see is that there really is no loving God without loving our neighbors. Jesus responds to the man's question, and he begins to tell him a story that was so challenging to him and challenges us as well. He tells the story of this man traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, where he was attacked by bandits, stripped naked, left for dead on the side of the road. Now, as Jesus was telling this story, it was a very culturally relevant story. Everybody knew about the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It was famous. It was well known. It was a 17-mile journey that descended 3,500 feet. The journey on this road was through rocky terrain. There was many rocks, many caves along the way that bandits would hide out in. And it was many perfect spots for ambushing and for robbing people. It was desolate. People often carried weapons, historians tell us, as they walked along this road. In fact, it had a name. It was known as the Bloody Way because of how dangerous it was. And so Jesus uses this road that everybody was familiar with as the backdrop for this story. And so here's this man in this story. Jesus describes him laying bloody on the bloody way, half dead. But by chance, a priest walks by. Right here, there's a note of hope in this story. It seems as though good fortune has smiled on this injured man. Surely a priest would help him. But no, the priest passed by as far away from him as he could. Next comes a temple assistant, another very religious person, one who would have been very devout in his faith, but he too was indifferent to this man and passed on the far side as well. Now, there were probably some reasons why these religious men would have passed him by that one could perhaps argue were very legit. I'm sure some reasons could come to your mind this morning. Obviously, it would have been very dangerous to stop to help. Perhaps the thieves were still there, ready for another ambush, or would be returning. The faster you could get out of there, the better. Maybe they thought it was beneath them, or that it was somebody else's responsibility. Their job was to make sacrifices and do temple stuff. Someone else would probably come by who was better suited. There could be any reason why they didn't stop. Jesus doesn't give us the reason. But the point is, they were indifferent to the man, and it was an indictment against them. I believe that this religious expert, knowing how dangerous this road was and considering the scenario that Jesus was presenting, was probably thinking, I don't think I'd have stopped either. Jesus was showing him what it truly meant to love your neighbor. He was revealing to him the heart of God for the hurting and the broken. It was all meant to show this expert that he was not as righteous as he thought he was. He considered himself a religious man who kept the law. He was trying to justify himself, but he was not understanding what true worship to God really looks like. He had said, the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. But he didn't really understand what that looked like. In the book of Isaiah, which of course this expert in the law would have known well, God has spoken through the prophet Isaiah about what God considers pure or true religion. Isaiah 58. Shout with the voice of a trumpet blast. Shout aloud. Don't be timid. Tell my people Israel of their sins. Yet they act so pious. They come to the temple every day. They seem delighted to learn all about me. They act like a righteous nation that would never abandon the laws of its God. They ask me to take action on their behalf, pretending they want to be near me. We have fasted before you, they say. Why aren't you impressed? We've been hard on ourselves, and you don't even notice it. I'll tell you why, I respond, is because you are fasting to please yourself. Even while you fast, you keep oppressing your workers. What good is fasting when you keep on fighting and quarreling? This kind of fasting will never get you anywhere with me. You humble yourselves by going through the motions of penance,
bowing your heads like reeds bending in the wind. You dress in burlap and cover yourself with ashes. Is this what you call fasting? Do you really think this will please the Lord? No. This is the kind of fasting I want. Free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Let the oppressed go free. Remove the chains that bind people. Share your food with the hungry. Give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them. And do not hide from relatives who need your help. The indictment against the priest and against the temple worker in this story, and ultimately against the expert in the religious law, was the same. You act righteously, and you perform these ceremonies, and you attend church, and you attend conferences, and you put a fish on the bumper of your car, but these are not the things that impress God. These are not the things that show your love for Him. In 1 John chapter 4, it says, if someone says, I love God, but hates, which means indifferent, or don't care, but is indifferent or hates a fellow believer, that person is a liar. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God who we cannot see? James puts it this way. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing and you say, goodbye, have a good day, stay warm, eat well, but then you don't give that person any food or clothing? What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough unless it produces good deeds. It's dead. It's useless. This man lying on the road was a fellow Jew, and yet the priest and the temple worker passed him by. They were indifferent. The expert in the law would have probably done the same thing, and he knew it. In his heart, he was trying to justify himself, and he considered himself righteous and good by his religious work. But Jesus was revealing to him and to all of us in the process, you can't say you love God and be indifferent towards your brother. The proof of our love for God is actually found in the way that we love our neighbors. If we are indifferent towards our neighbor, then we are indifferent in our love for God. That is the underlying point of the story. The second point that I want to make from the story is that loving our neighbors well happens when we allow ourselves to see the need that's in front of us. I find it amazing that one of the details that Jesus included in this story was the fact that the priest and the temple worker, he didn't say they just passed him by. Jesus makes a special point to say that they saw him and deliberately went as far away from him as they could. They went to the complete other side of the road. Why would Jesus add this detail to the story? I think he was once again subtly challenging this law expert of those times in his life when he tried to pretend he hadn't seen the needs, when actually he had. And I think you would all agree we are so good at trying to justify ourselves and excuse ourselves. And one of the ways we do that is we pretend that we don't see the need. Or we cross so far to the other side of the road that it's out of sight. And if it's out of sight, then it's out of mind. And we don't have to think about it. Isn't it interesting that Jesus would say,
by chance, a priest came along. Wasn't that another subtle point that Jesus was making? Was this just chance? Or was this divine providence? If anyone should have stopped, it should have been the priest. If anyone should have loved, it should have been the temple worker. Church, I'm convinced that God places his people on Jericho roads all the time. He places divine appointments all around us. He positions us strategically. But how often are we blind to it? Or how often do we ignore it because of fear or indifference, etc.? Or do we deliberately choose to walk on the far side and pretend that we don't see it so it's not our issue? This priest and this temple worker seem to be hardened in their hearts to the need around them. And I think it's so easy for that to happen to us. But church, I believe the Holy Spirit wants to challenge us today, and I feel this challenge. He wants to challenge us to allow ourselves to see through the eyes of God. He would challenge us today to allow God to soften our hearts. He would challenge us today that those needs in front of us are not just chance, but God's divine providence, because he has placed you in those places to be his hands and to be his feet. Paul said in Galatians 6:10, therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone. Whenever the opportunity presents itself, do good to everyone, especially those in the family of faith. What are the opportunities that are right in front of us to do good? Let's not ignore them. Let's not close our eyes to them. In this campaign that we're doing, it's not this great thing. We're just beginning. We're just trying to move out. We're just wanting to meet needs. We just became aware of some needs. You know, Kitchener School is right in the core of our city, and there's a lunch program that's a part of that, and some of those kids over the Christmas season are not going to get fed the same way. And so there's a need to provide practical hampers for them to have some food to eat over the holidays. We knew some people that were there in the school that expressed the need. This is a great opportunity. We know that Morningstar has some families that could use some food in the Christmas season. What a great opportunity to be a part of it. We know that there are a lot of people that are discouraged at this time. I mean, I'm so excited about these apartments. You know, I've just been so stirred. I've been sitting to myself saying, God, these people have been our neighbors for 20 years. How many people live within 15 steps of the church door? Some of them, the only interaction they have with our church is a little note on their car that says, please do not park here. This is private parking. I don't like that. I think there's some people that are discouraged in those apartments. Some of those people that are in those apartments are weary from the season that they're in. They're right across the street. And we just want to go with a little gift card, no strings attached, and say, have a good Merry Christmas from your neighbors. We love you. Simple. But the need is right there in front of us. The third point I want to make about loving our neighbors well is that we need to see that everyone has value. To appreciate this story in all its fullness, we need to see how incredible it was that Jesus used a Samaritan to be the hero of the story. Jesus used the word despised, a despised Samaritan, because this is how the Jews saw them. They despised them.
after Assyria had invaded Israel and resettled it with its own people. Some of the Jews who were not dispersed married with the Assyrians, and this mixed race of people was produced, known as the Samaritans. The Jews saw them as traitors. They were the worst of the worst. And Samaritans hated the Jews as well, because of how the Jews had rejected them. If you read, a few weeks ago I talked about Nehemiah and the opposition that he faced trying to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Where did that opposition come from? The Samaritans. They opposed them. So they were bitter rivals. The Jews would literally take longer routes to go places to avoid going through Samaria if they didn't have to. But not Jesus. He liked to go through Samaria. And one time when in Luke 9, when he's heading to Jerusalem, this is just two chapters earlier, we get a glimpse of how it all went down as he chose to go through Samaria. I'll read it to you in verse 51 of chapter 9. As the time drew near for him to ascend to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead to a Samaritan village to prepare for his arrival, but the people of the village did not welcome Jesus because he was on his way to Jerusalem. They weren't happy about it. Notice verse 54. This gives you a glimpse of how these Jews and Samaritans saw each other. James and John, the disciples of Jesus, when they saw that the Samaritan village didn't want to have anything to do with them, said to Jesus, "Lord, should we call down fire from heaven to burn them up?" They were ready for a fireworks display. Toast them, Jesus. They rejected you. You should let them have it. Call down fire. They knew he could do it. But Jesus turned and rebuked them. I'm not sure exactly what he said to them, but he rebuked them. Strong language. And so they went to another village. Two chapters later, Jesus uses a Samaritan as a hero of the story. The point is clear. Even our enemy is our neighbor. In Matthew 5, verse 42, Jesus said, "You've heard the law that says love your neighbors and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." When the priest and the temple worker had pretended to ignore one of their own countrymen, Jesus used a Samaritan as a double indictment against the expert of the law. The Samaritan had loved his enemy. You see, church, our neighbors are not determined by race. They're not determined by creed or gender or political party. Democrat, liberal, conservative. It's not what determines our neighbor. Neighbors consist of anyone in need who is made in the image of God. Anyone in need who is made in the image of God. Because they are made in the image of God, everyone has value. Everyone deserves honor. And the truth is, how we honor the least of these is the greatest example of our worship to the Lord. Isn't that what Jesus said? In Matthew chapter 25, "I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you cared for me. I was in prison and you visited me." Then these righteous ones will reply, "Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink, or a stranger and show you hospitality, or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will say, "I tell you the truth, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me." The greatest worship that we can give our King is to love our neighbors with all our strength, all our hearts, all our soul, and all our mind. My final point on loving our neighbors well
is that we must understand you can't love your neighbor well from a distance. The scripture tells us that the Samaritan felt compassion when he saw the man, but it didn't end there. His compassion drove him to take action. In contrast to the others who crossed to the far side of the road, Jesus makes the point to say that the Samaritan did the opposite. He went towards the man. And he got down beside him and he got his hands dirty with the need. He bandaged the wounds. He soothed them with oil and wine. He put the man on his own donkey, which would imply that he now had to walk the rest of the journey. It was inconvenient. It was messy. And I think we'd all agree it was beautiful. He didn't just put a Band-Aid on him. That thought hit me as I looked at this story. He didn't just put a Band-Aid on him and leave him. He went all the way with him. He stayed with him all night. It says that in the end he cared for him, and it's like it implies he was sitting there with him all night. Because he says the next day he gave the innkeeper 2 silver coins. Depending on which historian you read as they look at what those coins were worth and what the going rate of an inn was at that time, they say it's anywhere from 1 to 2 months worth of room and board. This man loved lavishly. And he said, if that's not enough, I'll pay even more. He didn't just put a Band-Aid on to make himself feel good. Sometimes we do that. You see, sometimes when we're loving others, we're still just loving ourselves because we're doing something that makes us feel good. And that's really what we're concerned about. But this man was passionate to see him fully restored, fully looked after. You can't do that from a distance. And this is the heart of God. And Jesus in this story is reflecting the heart of God towards us. Church, we're doing a little Love Your Neighbor campaign, but if this is only a campaign for the next few weeks, then we're missing it. Loving our neighbor passionately is how we worship God with all our heart, soul, and mind. It's our faith in action, and it should be what defines us as a church. It should be what defines us as followers of Jesus. I want to end this morning with this question. What was the greatest resource in this story? Was it the oil? Was it the wine? Was it the donkey? Was it the inn? Was it the silver coins? What was the greatest resource in the story? These were all needed. But I think you would agree that the greatest resource in this story was the Samaritan himself. Wouldn't you agree? It was his touch. It was his presence that was the greatest resource in this story. Can I suggest to you that too often we are eager to give of our stuff? And as a church, God has blessed us with great resources. But I want to challenge you today that the greatest resources that Harvest City Church has is you. It's our people. It's not our money. You know, we've given away $3.5 million worth of money in the last 14 years. And we've given more, actually. But to our partners and to help meet needs. And it's been awesome. And it's part of it. Those are those 2 silver coins. But I'm so challenged that our greatest resources are not our money. It's you yourself. It's me. It's you. It's our hands and our feet. It's us ourselves getting down beside the hurting and the needy and the broken and loving and touching
and caring. We must never forget that the best thing that we can give the city is ourselves. Isn't that what Jesus did? That's how he loved us. He gave himself to us. He came near to us. He was God Emmanuel. He didn't just stay up there in heaven. He came down and joined us right in the middle of our suffering. And he gave his life away. There's no greater love that a man has than laying down his life for his friends. Are you challenged this morning? I'm really challenged. This is a challenging message. When I look at what's happening in our world right now, I feel like, God, there's enemies everywhere. People fighting with people everywhere in this world. I don't feel like Christians are loving their own fellow Christians very well. Do you? There's a lot of infighting going on and a lot of cruel things being said and a lot of harsh words being spoken. It's not the heart of God, church. It's not the heart of God. And more than ever, we need to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Nothing brings greater glory to the Lord than when we do that. Father, we thank you for loving us so well. We thank you for being an all the way God. We thank you for being Emmanuel, the God who's with us. And Father, we just come before you, Lord, and we confess our own failures to love well. Lord, we see, yeah, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we can see ourselves in the priest in this story. We can see ourselves in the temple worker in this story. And Lord, we repent. Lord, we want to have our faith demonstrated by our actions. We want what we do to line up with what we say. Lord, we want to see the need that's around us. Lord, we want to be your divine appointment for those that are hurting and broken and needy. And Father, I pray that you would increase our compassion. Remove the blindness that's over our eyes. Lord, would you send us into your harvest as we've never been before, in Jesus' name. Lord, I believe that this is what you're saying to us, so I keep preaching it. Help me, Lord. I got some changes I need to make in my own life. Help me to do them. We need your grace, Lord. We can't love our neighbors without your grace. Unless we have your supernatural love in our own hearts, we just don't do it. There's too much self in us, too much pride in us. It's why we needed a Savior. And we need a Savior even to love those that need to be saved. Father, we pray that even the things that we endeavor to do in this little campaign, God, we pray that you would bless some people, encourage some people, use us to strengthen some in this difficult time. Lord, I pray for those that are in these apartment blocks that surround this church building. Lord, there's many in those apartments that are needy, that are hurting, that are broken. We don't even know it. But God, I pray that you would help us to build relationships, even with the people that are literally across our alley. And Father, we pray that as we go to bless them, that you would multiply it in this Christmas season. And we pray that somehow in that little gift card, that little note of kindness, that they would be drawn to you, the one who can truly help them, who loves them passionately. Bless our endeavors, we pray. In the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.